You're turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Said we're going to come back to this. We will begin there. But I think it'd be most appropriate way to begin simply asking for the Lord's help. Yeah, I'm conscious with all that we've done before. This is a holy moment. The Lord is present here and with us, and I want to ask for his help for us together as we continue. So let's pray. Our Father, we look to you right now. The one who is a promising God. And because of the promises you make, we together claim those right now. Would you be present with us, Lord? You are our helper. Therefore, we can confidently say, what shall I fear? Lord, be present with us. But you've promised, as you reminded us this morning, you are our shepherd, personally. Not generically for a group of guys and missing the guys in the middle, but personally for each one here. Be present as our shepherd. Lord, may the result of our time in your word now and thinking about our identity as men, may it make us more like Jesus Christ, and may it bear fruit for his glory. Help me to that end. Help my brothers as we listen. Come, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We looked last night at what is masculinity. And we moved towards masculinity has to be rooted in covenants. Two covenants, two households. That's where we ended. And we didn't actually get to a definition. We're moving towards that today. But as a beginning, I want us to look at maybe the central text about marriage. This is not just a weekend about marriage, but you can't talk about masculinity without talking about marriage in this text. And I want to link that with what we looked at last night and then move towards answering this question. What are men made for? In pursuing that masculine identity, what's unique about what God calls us to as men? And Lord willing, by the time we end today, we'll have an answer to that. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Familiar passage. I'm sure you have read that, heard that preached. But in light of what we looked at last night from Genesis 1 and 2, I want us to look afresh and see the remarkable claim that Paul makes here. He's addressing husbands, and I'm aware I'm not addressing in a room full of only of married men. We'll get to what does this mean for us as single men later. But notice how much time in this text spoken to husbands Paul spends talking about Christ. The description of what husbands do is all rooted in what Christ does. And follow the logic with me as he moves, husbands love their wives. Here's what Christ does. Verse 28, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I always say when I think of this passage, the attentiveness to which we pay attention to our own selves and our own desires, that's the measure of how we pay attention to our wives. This morning, my first thought when I woke up was, I need coffee. Where is coffee? I didn't need a reminder to check for coffee and breakfast. I knew instantly, yeah, that's what I need now. That level of attentiveness is what Paul calls husbands to, but look why. For no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it. Why does a husband do that? just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then verse 31, which if you were thinking with Genesis 2 in mind, you recognize where this comes from. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Direct quote of Genesis 2:24. Just as a tip, whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, pay attention to what he's quoting. It's not a random illustration. Huh, I read this in my quiet time this morning. That might be helpful. There's something deep going on. And here, especially, the Old Testament text that is the foundation for what marriage is, Paul quotes it, and then he says this: this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's a staggering moment. And mystery is not a throwaway word for Paul. Actually, the song we began with this morning tells us the mystery of his will to unite all things in him. Six times in Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery. It's not a whodunit that somebody has to solve. It is a theological term. If you want to nerd out about it, it's Christological, ecclesiological, and eschatological. And if you want to know the nerd language, it's about Jesus and his people in the last age that he has fulfilled. Uniting all things in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10, that's the mystery that God is revealing to us. Chapter 2, the mystery is that God has taken those who were far apart and made them one. Chapter 3, that mystery foretold, now I make known to you, Paul says. And here, with all that background, here's another aspect of that mystery. Marriage points to Christ and his church. From the very beginning in the garden, God is weaving into this human institution a picture of how Jesus treats his people. We live in a day that has worked really hard to redefine marriage or expand the definition. Here's why it's not flexible. It's already fixed by God in the way Jesus treats his bride. That is the definition. And so Paul here ties the call of husbands to a much larger story. Your marriage, married men, is about more than you. The institution of marriage is about more than human marriage. It is a window into that coming wedding feast, that bond between Christ and his church that we saw in Revelation 19, the wedding feast that we are summoned to. And the church is the place where we realize and walk out that identity. The church is the only place. We said last night, the culture's confused about masculinity. The church is the only place that can say, male and female, he created them, and it was very good. And blessed are those invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Two horizons, creation and new creation, and only one place that actually knows what those mean and what it means for our identity. So now let's start bringing that big biblical theological vision closer and closer to home. And what does it actually mean? Here's my shorthand for what godly masculinity is. It is leaning into your unique potential as a man. But that's a circular definition. What's that unique potential? I'm glad you asked. That's what we'll spend the rest of the morning on. What are men made for? We're made for fruitful covenant relationships in three dimensions: sons, husbands, and fathers. That is the unique calling of a man in all of those dimensions, and that defines our identity. Now, I think, do we have a slide for this? All right, we're going to linger on a slide here. Here you go. Now, I always, when I put this up pretty much every time I teach on this, and I like to linger on it, because that's my dissertation in one diagram. Which means that's about $10,000 per arrow. So, can we just hold for a moment and savor? Now, here's the best part. This is, it's a living illustration. My wife made that for me. I drew it on a whiteboard, and then I spent, no joke, it was probably 45 minutes in Microsoft Word trying to create, with the 3D art thing, trying to create this diagram. And every time I put another bubble in, it changed it around and made bad theology and didn't not what I wanted it to say. So I sent my wife a picture of my whiteboard and said, can you make this for me? And within 5 minutes, she had this back to me. So there you go. It's a picture of marriage, and it's what I'm trying to represent to us. We are created as men with a unique potential. Potential son of God. Potential husband. Potential father. That's what it means to be a man. And that's what it means uniquely to be a man and not just a gender neutral Christian. So I like to illustrate this. Think about what do I mean by potential there? And we'll talk about that more, but think about potential versus hypothetical. Okay, sometimes those words overlap in the way we use them, but I'm using them more precisely here this morning. Here's the difference. Hypothetically, there could be a lot of things about my life that I change and remain the same. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 18 years. That's not what I set out to do. If you'd met me in college when I was in a room like this sitting here, I wanted to be an outdoor writer and photographer. I studied wildlife biology, and I told many people I want to do that so that I can live in the mountains and not deal with people. God must have been smiling. He gave me half of what I wanted because I live in the mountains, but I'm a pastor. I still love most things outdoor related, and I love photography. I've had the experience with my wife. Now she enjoys it with me. We travel and we do wildlife photography. I've done it enough that hypothetically, I could imagine a world in which I become a wildlife photographer. Now, I always tell people that I know the secret to being a wildly successful wildlife photographer. I can give it to you in two steps. Here's step one, become independently wealthy by beg, borrowing, or stealing money from any other source. And then step two, go be a wildlife photographer. I haven't figured out step one yet, so I've never made it to step two. But hypothetically, if I ever get the first part figured out, I could move on and I could be a wildlife photographer. I could move around the world and go somewhere different, relocate to our sister church in Nairobi or Zambia, and live there. I could be a wildlife photographer. And if you grab my kids years down the road, if that's my retirement, if you ask them, has your dad changed? They could still say, nah, he's the same old dad. Hypothetically, all those surface details could change. But what if I said, I think I'm going to become a woman? That potential does not exist. Now, 50 years ago, even asking that question would have left an entire room scratching their head. But we've not only had the thought in our generation, we've tried to live it. And so I've been on the counseling calls where a dear godly couple says, our son says he's our daughter, and now our grandkids want to know, do they have two mommies? Think about how many different relationships are changed if someone thinks, I have the potential to be the opposite of what I am now. We don't. We know that. But in a strange way, the radical challenge of our present day forces us to think deeply about why not? What is it that you couldn't do? Even if medical technology makes it appear that maybe you can do something that previous generations wouldn't even thought of. It's because this is our unique, created, embodied potential. When my son asks, what does it mean to be a man? Part of what I tell him is, you are created to be my son and a potential son of God. You have the potential to be a husband and a dad. And that, leaning in and pressing into that identity, that's what it means to be a man. That's what you're made for. So we're going to linger on each of those arrows. We're going to think about those two households, the marital household and the household of God, and think about what this unique potential, what we're created for in those roles. So we'll start with the human realm. Now, I put potential son of God there because for the human realm, your potential was decided by God before you were born. But here's one of those moments where when you ponder the gift of marriage and family, it should make us wonder what a remarkable thing God does in the ordinary structures of family. I have read way more people railing against the gender binary. Part of a dissertation, you have to read a lot of bad stuff. I have stacks of my joke when I was doing my dissertation, the books that were on my desk, I would turn them over so that my church couldn't see the titles of the books I was reading because I didn't want them to see that my book allowance was going to buy trans theory and all these things that I didn't want to go to. I've read a ton of that where people rail against the gender binary. It's a construct. It's oppressive. We hate it. But here's the irony. Every one of those authors had a mom and dad. You don't enter the world in any other way. Your experience of life isn't self-generated. even in broken homes and all the chaos that our sin can inflict in that ordinary institution, we enter the world through a relationship between two people. And we come to know our identity. There's something profound in a baby recognizing as they grow up, I came from them. I'm like one of them. I'm not like the other one, but I came from both of them. And in that relationship, we come to know, what does it mean to say, Mom and Dad, I'm your son? That's a profound gift God gives us. Since Herman Bovink is becoming the patron saint of our weekend, let me read you what he says about this moment. From conception onwards, a human being is a product of fellowship. Every person is born from and in fellowship. Persons are cared for and nurtured in the context of fellowship and continue in some kind of fellowship throughout life, all the way to one's final breath. A human being is a convivial creature, someone who shares life and remains so, all the hermits and bachelors notwithstanding. I love that last line. No matter how much you try, you can't be an isolated individual. We are born as sons. We receive life from another. That pattern shapes us. And in that normal household, God intends sons to grow up to become husbands. Genesis 2:25 that we read, the ordinary call for most men is that we pursue marriage. We don't shy away from telling our sons and our daughters, as they look to the future, a major part of your call, I assume, unless God makes clear otherwise, you're called to marriage. And young men, even if that feels a long way off, you carry that potential now, and you're either developing or hindering that potential in all that you do. I have a family member, referenced this a little bit last night, in a fairly elite military unit. If I told you, you'd know what I'm talking about. One of the things you learn when you watch somebody train for something at an elite level is you're always training to fulfill that role. Vacations, he's the one outside shooting every day. He's really good at it too. Every season of life, every part of the day is shaped around, I have the potential to do something and I have to be ready to do that. You should capture something of that, young men, and how you think about the potential to be a husband. All that I'm doing now is either hindering or enabling me to become the kind of man that Paul calls me to be in Ephesians 5 as a husband. You develop that potential through all of your life. And the call to be a husband is joined directly with the call to be a dad. Again, I'm not explaining the birds and bees to you. And this is not a discussion of all the wisdom questions that God gives us freedom to pursue. And when do we start a family? How do we start a family? How many kids do we have? There's much freedom there. But what we don't have the freedom to do is say, those are two completely separate things and I don't have to join them together. There is a rising phenomena among even Christians in which marriage becomes a lifestyle choice that children can be added to if it fits the kind of lifestyle we want to have. And brothers, we can't embrace that. That divides what God has put together. Husband and father are roles joined intrinsically. Some marriages, I'm well aware, are not able to have the gift of children. And that is a painful experience of the suffering of this world. I don't want to minimize that. And there are lots of questions about how do we navigate that trial and that burden. What I'm after here is not that set of circumstances, but the idea that marriage and child rearing are completely separable, as though it's an equally valid choice. Do we have a kid? Do we get a dog? Both would fit the kind of life we want to lead. That's a way in which we're shaped more by our culture than by God's word and the understanding of what the gift of marriage includes. I linger on that because I think it is a challenge for us. And in a strange way, when we embrace that without thinking about it, I've never met anyone arguing for that explicitly. It's just the assumption imbibed from the world around us. But in a strange way, when we do that, we're actually buying into the logic that makes same-sex marriage plausible. If marriage is just a loving, committed relationship, in some way marked out by society, these people don't have to have any complementary relationship. It's why once you begin to expand marriage, not really what God says marriage is, but expand the social definition, it's not long until you have conversations like we're having about marriage to oneself. You can look it up. There are marriage ceremonies when someone marries themselves. Two men, multiple parties. What's the intrinsic reason why marriage couldn't be expanded to include that if there's no link between marriage and the gift of children? The craziness in the world around us should call us back to more clarity. What is the gift of marriage intended to do? And those things are joined together. In God's good and ordinary structures of human life, to be a man is to be a son, called to grow up to be a husband and a dad. Now I say ordinary because remember the ultimate and penultimate distinction we made last night. And in a remarkable way, the New Testament affirms marriage and relativizes marriage at the same time. Marriage is really, really important. Human family is really, really important. Young men, for most of you, your call is to pursue being a husband and a dad. And yet, one step more important than that is our potential in covenant in the household of God. Because those two households mirror each other, and they exist simultaneously, but one lasts forever. So look with me. You can turn now to the book of 1 Timothy as we think about that masculine potential in the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul makes one of those remarkably condensed statements that Paul repeatedly makes where you want to say, hang on just a sec. We got to look at that more carefully. Look at what he describes as he's telling Timothy why he's writing. I hope to come to you soon, verse 14. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church, Paul says, is God's household. It is God's family. And the entire point of this letter is to say, Timothy, here's how people live in the family of God. Here's how you order your life. Here's how you understand what a well-ordered church looks like. And strikingly, our role as men and women is a key part of that. Now, we won't look at this text because this is not the task I've been given. But it's interesting, the same letter that makes that statement is the one that includes that very unpopular statement in our day, I do not permit a woman to teach. But notice chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. My Bible is just the next column over. And the way our identity as men and women shapes how we find our place in the house of God. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Timothy, the church is the family of God, and your identity as a man determines how you relate in that household. So what are we called to be as men in the household of God? Here's how I'd put it. We are recreated to be sons, brothers, and fathers. Sons, husbands, and dads in the ordinary realm, sons, brothers, and fathers in the household of God. Now, why the slight shift? Well, because there's one covenant head. There is one husband and head of the people of God, and his role doesn't need augmenting. But in the household of God, just like in the human gift of marriage, we enter the faith as sons who grow up to be brothers and dads. So let me just linger on that for a moment. It's a remarkable thing, just as with our creation as sons, the gift of human life, no believer enters the world created from nothing. You heard the gospel from someone. there was someone who was a spiritual parent. We'll use the term generically because the New Testament speaks of spiritual mothers and fathers. In a remarkable way, when Paul says in his next letter to Timothy, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. That chain goes all the way from the apostolic era to us. Men imparting to other men, churches embodying the gospel and passing it on one generation to the next. You enter the world, the spiritual world, because someone gave you life. And that's an image that Paul uses repeatedly. He tells the Corinthians, you had countless guides in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So young men, here's what I want to say to you. Learn to honor your spiritual fathers. There's this weird dynamic of growing up that you hit a moment where you think, I'm independent and everything I do is my own doing. And that's a necessary step towards maturity, but if you stay there, something's wrong. There's an owning of your identity that's right, but there's a distancing yourself, your identity, in your relationship to your parents that's wrong. And it can be mirrored in the spiritual realm. A sense of excitement and owning your relationship as a son of God in the household of God, but it can sometimes lead to a dismissiveness to those who have gone before you. We enter the community of faith through people who spoke the gospel to us. In the context of a men's gathering, I'm talking primarily about men, but don't hear me saying that it's only men who share the gospel and pass it on. I love that Romans 16, with all the names included, my joke about Romans 16, everybody and their mom made it into the list of names, because you remember what Paul says about Rufus. Greet Rufus and his mom, who has been a mother to me as well. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the household of God working as it should? So if I'm lingering on the fathers and sons part, don't hear me as minimizing the wonderful gift of spiritual mothers. What do I mean by that? I mean those who are advanced in the faith and can say, just as the mentoring illustration last night, just as we were talking this morning, those who have gone through the battle who can say, let me help you. So if you're younger, here's my challenge to you. Honor your spiritual fathers and make it your aim to grow up to be that kind of man. The gift of multi-generational churches, households of God with people at all seasons of life, is that we have living models set out before us of what the faith is supposed to look like. And what a wonderful gift that is. We're created to be spiritual sons. We enter the world of the faith through someone who shares the gospel with us. Now, the remarkable thing about God's ordering of his household is for some of you, that's someone who is long dead. Think about what a gift it is that we have the works of men like Bavinck, Bunyan, Lewis, all those who have experienced the Spirit of God, meditated on the Word of God, and written it down in a book so that you can come to salvation by reading the spiritual investment of a man now gone home to be with the Lord. We honor those spiritual fathers. We long to grow up to be like that. We receive that. But there's also the New Testament picture of being brothers. Because the household of God is structured this way, one of the ways we identify ourselves in relation to other men in the household of God is, they're my brother. And that is a remarkable statement about our identity. I imagine if I were to follow you in your ordinary world through life, hobbies, those sorts of things, you have a group of guys that maybe you identify with. I don't know whether, I often think you could define it, do you call them your bros or your colleagues? And that sort of sorts the room into kind of two large groups. And maybe that's where you feel the most kinship. You can get a group of wildlife biologists together and we can all have something to talk about pretty quickly. And maybe there's the guy on Sunday morning who's absolutely not that. But in 10,000 years, you'll have far more in common with that brother than the person who doesn't share Christ but is like you in every single way. Our identity together is shaped by that most foundational shared status. We are sons of the living God. And so we're brothers to one another. One more just practical aspect of that I want to linger on for a moment. That explains why Paul can say things like, consider others more significant for you than yourselves. Let there be no rivalry and conceit among you, but in humility, treat others as more significant. I know, because I've been a pastor and I know my own heart, one of the temptations in brother-to-brother relationships is there can be comparison and competition. There's a good competition, yes, but there's also right along with it a sinful in competition for something that we can't both have. Now, in this context, I'm going to give you an illustration, and maybe it lands very present on you. I lived with three other guys, all who went to the same church with me when I was just out of college. None of us were married. I owned the house, and they all were my renters, and we lived together, went to the same church, worked the same job. For one season, we drove to the same construction job site, three sweaty guys in a Nissan Frontier pickup with a dog. And then two of them started pursuing my sister. I don't look back on that time with fondness. One of them is now my brother-in-law, one is not. And that did challenge a number of relationships.
Is that when you got in the house?
No, that's when I brought him out. The first date, you're going to get me off topic here, but the first date that one of those guys showed up at our house, my next brother walked out with a pistol and started spinning the cylinder underneath the nose of the guy. Said, what time are you coming back? He's the one who actually made it. He's now my brother-in-law. I don't think that was a happy time for him either. Here's what I look back on. By God's grace, we were all believers and are still friends, even though the call of God has taken us a bunch of different places, but we can still share fellowship. What makes competition deadly is when you think there really is, it's a zero-sum game. If they get that, I don't. But here's why being brothers in Christ completely demolishes that. If you're in Christ, you lack nothing of what you need. You're not competing with your brothers for limited resources. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. John Newton has a wonderful line. Nothing God withholds is needful. Nothing he allows is harmful. And practically, that means in our relationships as brothers, there's no need to be in competition. Maybe in a room this size, maybe there even is that we both have our eyes on the same girl. God's plans for you will not fail. And if he withholds and gives to another, you're not lacking. Recognizing our identity as belonging to the household of God means we really can be brothers who say, our inheritance is secure. God will give us all that he intends. No one at the end of their days will say, God gave to him and withheld from me. We are given a family inheritance kept in heaven for us, undefiled, unperishing, and we don't need to be in competition. We are brothers, we are sons, and we have spiritual fathers among us. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Even looking out on the relationships I've heard as I've been sitting at meals talking, God has given you that gift. Here's my call to you. Cherish it. And make sure it passes on to the next generation. Older men, see it as part of your pursuit of Christ to look out at someone and say, I take responsibility for them. If you want to put, what is a spiritual father? It's someone who assumes the burden of care in the gospel for a younger man or woman. You look out like Paul did in those churches to whom he could say, you have many guides, but I'm your father. I care about you. I am there. I am joined to you. I have daily anxieties over how you're doing. I carry you upon my heart. Older men, that's part of your call. And a healthy, flourishing church is one with all those dimensions of relationship taking place at the same time. Young men growing up to be fathers, fathers looking out and saying, I see myself in him, and he needs the word of God to guide his steps. So I want to sit down with him. I'm going to open my life. I will make time for him. That's the kind of place the household of God is meant to be. whether you're married or not, you have the potential to be that kind of man in that household of God. Remember I said that in a remarkable way, the New Testament elevates marriage and relativizes it at the same moment. Let me end lingering on one illustration of what that looks like that you might miss, but it takes place, I would say, at least every month in our churches, if not every week. That's the Lord's table. Think about what we are witnessing to, the way these two covenants, two households are related together when we come to the Lord's table. The way we gather there, who has access to that table, does have something to do with how you conduct yourself in the family, in marriage, and in matters of embodied life as a man. Let me make it concrete. A serial adulterer has no right to stand at this table. You break your vows to your wife unrepentantly, and you are barred from participating in the fellowship represented by this meal. Our identity there in the marital household, how we conduct ourselves as men, it matters as we come to the table. And yet, when my wife and I come and take what is on the table represented there, she doesn't come to the table through me. I don't give her the elements, because in that moment, we are witnessing to a covenant that outlasts our covenant. We are standing there saying, here at this table, we are brother and sister. We have a covenant head who will be faithful even beyond death. If we're paying attention to how we live as the people of God, we recognize both the value and the importance of marriage and family and the way it is penultimate. And I end there because I'm aware in a room this size, some of you are not yet married, and maybe this prompts that longing. Maybe some of you are widowers, and it brings back painful and poignant memories. The household of God is the household that endures forever. We can invest ourselves in the one set of relationships that really have no end. Bearing fruit, perhaps even having offspring that were denied you in the household of marriage, but are given to you in the household of God, that will be sons and daughters forever. Two households, one lasts forever. And we are made for that unique potential as men in those two covenant communities. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make us those kinds of men together. Lord, thank you for what a beautiful plan your salvation is. Lord, thank you that you give us a clear identity as men. We're not left wandering in the dark, wondering, what are we for? We see what we're for. Your word makes it clear. It's a high and holy calling to which we need your Spirit to empower us, but one in which you are eager to enable us to be faithful husbands, faithful dads, to be sons in the faith, to love our brothers with the confidence that we will share your inheritance forever. Lord, to be men who invest ourselves in a coming generation, that until you return, there will be a people singing your praises. Make it so among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.